Morning, Valley Bible Church. Good to see you all this morning. We have our high schoolers out at a winter camp. It almost should be spring camp, shouldn't it? Yeah. But anyway, this is traditional for them to be gone during President's Day weekend. So pray for them. Pray for the staff as they have all those kids to deal with. But good to see you this morning. And if you're visiting this morning, Valley Bible Church, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We are in the book of Ephesians. We have finished the first three chapters, and beginning the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, in earnest this morning. And so let's just get right to that this morning. We are a Bible church. We believe in the Word of God being God's Word to us. And we believe that when we give attention to the public reading of His Word, that He is indeed speaking to us. And we know that for certain. You know, I might talk about the Word, but what I say is not the Word. And so I always pray for God's help to explain what He is saying. But to give honor to the reading of His Word, would you please stand? We're going to read this morning Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The next few weeks, Paul is going to be talking about, and we are going to be talking about the church, and we are the church. And so he begins this morning talking about our unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the Word of God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Unity among believers is very important to God. It's a huge subject in the Scriptures. He cares about the fact that we stick together, that we love each other, that we work together, the fact that we are family, we are a body, we are a church, all the many things that talk about God's people. Unity is of utmost importance to God. In fact, Jesus, the last night that he was with his disciples before he was betrayed and went to the cross, he prayed this in John 17. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. It's a prayer that Jesus prayed for us. He prayed that for us. He prayed for all believers. And it was a prayer that we would have the same kind of unity amongst ourselves that God Himself has in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the unit, in the Trinity. He prayed that we would have the same kind of love for one another that God has shown to us. And as Christ has loved us, and part of that prayer is also that because of that unity and that love as it is lived out, that the world would see that, that the world would take note, our neighbors and our family members and our coworkers and all those who are around us would see that there is something unique about the love of Christ. So this is important to God, this subject of unity. And it's important to the Apostle Paul. For the last three chapters, he's been talking about our salvation and the great theological truths that we have seen over and over and over again. But he built up in talking about how we were adopted and chosen and sealed and given the Holy Spirit and all of the wonderful truths that are ours in Christ when we put our faith in Him, when we listen to the Word of the truth, the Gospel. And all that built up to say that we were once dead and made alive and raised with Christ and seated with Him By grace we have been saved. But also, then he built up to really the main point that he was getting at is that Jew and Gentile became one. That God's people are all one, regardless of ethnic background. It was a big deal for them at that time. It's not a big deal for us, the Jew and Gentile thing. But we are people who are different. Every one of us are different in many, many ways. And so the lesson is the same for us, that God makes us one. He breaks down the barriers that divides us, and he makes us one in the Spirit. He makes us one family, one body, one church. And we are unified in that, and that's what he's been saying. So he's been telling us that positionally, in a sense of this is what is true of us theologically. And now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's going to show us how we live out our calling, how we live out the fact that we are one in Christ. And so the reason that we should practice unity, we'll see this morning, is because we already possess unity. We already have it. And also because God himself is characterized by unity. We have unity already. That prayer is being answered, the prayer of Jesus. And so we should practice this unity because we already have it in the Spirit, but also we're going to see because God himself, the triune God, is characterized by unity. He is a unified God. So we want to, first of all, look at this walk of unity in the first three verses. Now, the reason we say it's unity, if you look down at verse 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, he's working toward this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're working toward the bond of peace. Now, he starts off by saying, therefore. Now, this is what Paul does with this little word, therefore, something that is very common in the New Testament with Paul's writings, in which he would write half of his letter to his recipients would deal with some sort of theology. And then the second part of his letter deals with how do you live that theology. For instance, Romans, the book of Romans, is about justification by faith. And he gets to chapter 12 and he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all the mercies that I've just shown you in chapters 1 through 11, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And here, in the same way, Paul does the same thing. It's the same setup where he starts the first three chapters with all this wonderful theology about what God has done for us. And now he says, therefore, in view of all of these truths that we've been studying for weeks, this is how you are to walk. This is how you are to live in unity. So he repeats also that he was a prisoner of the Lord. He said, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, Paul was in jail. Now, he wasn't a convict. He wasn't a jailbird. You know, he wasn't dealing drugs. He wasn't in jail because of something that he had done that had broken the law, that was like a crook or a criminal. He was working toward martyrdom. He was moving toward martyrdom. I wasn't working for it, but he was moving that direction because he was being persecuted for his faith. Now, why was he on trial? As he said in the book of Acts, I am on trial for the resurrection from the dead. Because he preached that Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, had come and was crucified and was raised from the dead. The Jews didn't like that message. Further, they didn't like the fact that he was including Gentiles in the message, that the Messiah had come and was gathering all these Jews and Gentiles together. And so Paul was in prison for these Gentile believers and Jewish believers as well. He is suffering persecution on their behalf. So that means this comes from his heart. And when he says, remember, guys, I'm in jail for the sake of the gospel, this gives gravity to his words. This gives weightiness and importance to what he's saying. He wants them to understand the gravity of what he's saying after telling them, these great theological truths that we possess, we can write them down in a notebook, but what do we do about them? Theology is always to be applied, and that's what the next four chapters are all about. How do we take all these incredible truths that we have seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and what do we do about it? How do we live them out? And what he says at the beginning is this, that our conduct should correspond to our calling. I implore you, he says, I urge you, I entreat you, I beseech you, it's a very strong word, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, we all know that the word walk is found throughout the Bible many, many times, and it means this is the way you conduct your life. This is the way you live your life. This is your conduct. This is your lifestyle. And if we look at the context of what we've seen the last few weeks, this is the day-to-day decisions that we make for Christ to be at home in our lives. Do we take him with us throughout the day? Do we greet him in the morning? Do we say goodnight to him at night? Do we include him with the decisions that we make with when we're angry, when we're frustrated, when we're joyful? When you're doing everything, do you include him in your life? And that is the walk of the Christian life, is that we are always in submission to Jesus who lives in us. So this call, he says, I want you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is the calling? We've been talking about it for months. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we were chosen, we were adopted, we were redeemed, we inherited a great blessing. When we listened to the message of the truth, the word of the gospel, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. We were once dead, we were made alive, we've been raised with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And our calling to salvation is immeasurably lofty and high. It's extraordinary, and we oftentimes have a tendency to bounce back down to earth and forget just what happened to us, how wonderful this salvation is, and we need to be constantly reminded of all the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus right now. We often call these positional truths. They're truths because we get this idea. Let me ask you this question. Spiritually, where are you right now? Now, there are many ways you could answer that question. Well, you know, I'm doing pretty good, or I'm sitting in church. Spiritually, from what Paul has said in the book of Ephesians, where are you right now? You are seated at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ. That's where you are spiritually right now. Well, I don't understand it. I can't fathom it. None of us can, but Paul says that it is true. We were once dead and hopeless, but now we were made alive and raised with Christ and seated us with Christ. And so that is our location, right? And location oftentimes determines our conduct. When you're at an opera, your location will determine your conduct, right? When you're in church, your location will determine your conduct. When you're at a baseball game or a football game, your location will determine your conduct. Well, what is your location right now? You are seated with him in the heavenly places all the time. So that means our conduct should correspond to our location, which means we always live out righteousness, holiness, joy, justice, mercy, everything that is true of Christ, all of the virtues, the fruit of the Spirit. Every location that we are in, it is appropriate to live out our location up there, to live out who we are in Christ. So we are to live in a manner that is worthy of this calling. The word worthy means, it means like bringing something up in a scale that you have equilibrium. And so there is this corresponding equality or balance. And so our conduct is to balance, be in balance and equilibrium to the great calling that we have in Christ. We're there. And now he's saying, Our conduct should correspond to our calling. Wow, it's a great truth. And he's going to explain in the rest of the book, what does that really look like in shoe leather, in brass tacks, in everyday living? What does it look like that our conduct corresponds with our calling? Well, it has to do with unity. In this particular passage, it has to do with unity. So let's look in verses 2 and 3, where we can see conduct that is essential to unity. If he's calling us to unity, and we're going to see this, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If that unity is what we're working toward, what does that look like in our lives? He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there are a lot of things that are essential to unity. Number one, we're saved and we're made one body, and we'll see more of that later. But when it comes to relationships, if we're going to live out unity, that means we live together and we have relationships with one another. And so our unity is always going to be tested, isn't it? And so what does that look like in relationships? Well, let me just say a few things about each of these. And the first on the list of humility, and humility is foreign to our nature. It doesn't come naturally to us. We are not naturally humble. Maybe some people might be more naturally humble than others, but it is foreign to our nature. In fact, the Greek word for humility that is used here, this word did not even exist in Greek literature before the New Testament. Didn't even exist before the New Testament was written. You know why? Because the very concept was abhorrent to Jews and Greeks, to Greeks and Romans rather. The very concept of humility and putting others before oneself was abhorrent. What was celebrated, do you think? Yes, pride. Looking out for number one. And it doesn't come naturally for us either. The concept was abhorrent, and yet it is the essential quality of Jesus Christ, is it not? Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what did he do? Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he is God, he's in heaven from all eternity, he becomes a man. What kind of a step down was that? For God to take on human flesh in this dirty world in which we live. And not only did he humble himself to become a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, God dying. And not only did he humble himself to the point of death, but he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, which was the worst kind of execution of the day, and the mocking and the scourging. God, who in a word could destroy all the enemies of the world, humbly became a man, humbly submitted himself to death, humbly submitted himself to death on a cross. And why did he do that? His love for you. What an example of putting others first. This concept of humility that didn't even exist or was abhorrent to the Greeks and the Romans is the essential characteristic of Christ. And then it says, and therefore God highly exalted him because of his work of humility. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up at the appropriate time, right? It's not our job. Our first tendency is to think of whom? Yes, me. That's our first tendency. That's the flesh. And when it comes to humility, its opposite is pride. Humility doesn't assert one's way. Humility diminishes oneself. Pride runs over people. Pride will also keep us from coming clean about our own sin, because I'm too proud to admit it. I'm too proud to admit I've got a problem. I can't admit it to myself. I can't admit it to my wife. I can't admit it to God. And so what happens? We are kept from even enjoying the freedom of forgiveness because pride will keep us from even confessing our sins. And so pride will keep us from breaking down the barriers that divide us, whereas we are to be humble toward one another. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility. But since it's foreign to our nature, it means it's something that has to be cultivated, right? It has to be something that will come by our walk with God. It has to be something that will come as the Spirit of God strengthens us in the inner man, that Christ will be at home in our hearts, and that we will understand as we're rooted and grounded in love the many-faceted aspect of Christ's love for us. But it has to be cultivated in our lives. So that's humility. The second one, gentleness. And gentleness is a distinctly Christ-like virtue because he said it of himself. In Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, "I am gentle and humble." Oftentimes, the gentleness, or as the King James says, the meekness of Christ, has been interpreted as weakness. That meekness of Christ is weakness. Are you kidding me? He is the quintessential man. He was a carpenter. If you shook hands with him, his hand would be a vice grip because he didn't work with power tools. He worked with real hand tools. I don't know if he had any fingers missing. Most carpenters do, but anyway, he probably didn't. But he was a man's man. He walked everywhere he went. He was in shape. He was muscular. He was strong when he needed to be strong. But this idea of gentleness has the idea of strength that is under control. It implies self-control and the conscious choice of gentleness rather than the use of power. Christ could have used power at any time to lay his enemies out, to defeat Satan with just one word, and yet he chose continually gentleness. This word was oftentimes used of someone training a wild animal, like a horse, for instance. This horse has lots of power and could be dangerous if unrestrained, but the power is under control because it has been properly trained. And so our hearts and our personalities, under the training of the Holy Spirit, we hold back that power within us and we treat one another with gentleness. It is a distinctly Christ-like virtue, because gentleness describes the way that Jesus treated people. How did he deal with people? He handled them with care. He was concerned for their needs. He had compassion for their hurts, even compassion for their sin. He treated them with mercy and with grace and with dignity. And the opposite of gentleness is harshness, brashness, being uncaring and unfeeling toward others. That's not the Jesus way. That's not what our Lord looked like. That's not how he lived his life. Gentleness is a distinctly Christ-like virtue that we should emulate and seek to have as part of our demeanor. With all patience, he says, next. Here we go, huh? Patience. Patience will always test our unity. It will test our unity, and the word test can be used in a couple ways there. It will test whether we are unified, or it can prove. Because sometimes when you test something to prove its worthiness, right? And patience will prove our unity, and it can test our unity, whether we are unified or whether we'll hold up. Patience is perhaps the virtue of virtues, isn't it? How did 1 Corinthians 13 begin talking about love and what love is, describing love? Love is patient. It's at the top of the list. It means to suffer long. It means having a long fuse. We can always justify our lack of patience because of the failings of others. Well, you don't know what they did. Yeah, you know, I had every right to be mad. I mean, if you were in the same position, you would have been mad. You would have blown your top too. No. We are patient when we treat others the way we would want to be treated. Don't you want people to be patient with you when you fail? That's grace. Patience is a demonstration of grace to others. That we're saying, I know you're not perfect, I know you're working on this, and I know that you're having a hard time. And this is the way that God deals with us. He is patient. He is patient with our failings. And we know that. We come back to God over and over and over again, and we say, Lord, please forgive me. Thank you for forgiving me. Why do you forgive me? And we're grateful, and we embrace His forgiveness and His patience of us. If He wasn't patient, he would have wiped us all off the face of the earth, right? But He's gracious. And that same kind of grace and patience is to be shown to one another. We are to be patient with one another, and we are to overlook and throw a cloak over the misgivings and the sins and the failings and the imperfections of others. Patience will always test our unity. The next two that he lists here take on the form of almost commands or imperatives. He says, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity. But this first one, showing tolerance for one another in love, we must display forbearing love. Forbearing love. He uses the word tolerance in the New American Standard. Some of your translations have other words like forbearance. Tolerance is enduring and putting up with others. That's what it is. Now, tolerance has come to mean in our culture accepting the behavior and the beliefs of others. Just you have to accept that it's real and that their behavior and their beliefs are just as valid as yours. That's what tolerance is in our culture today. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what the Lord is talking about. That's not what this word means. It means a type of love. He says showing tolerance in love. Showing tolerance never means allowing people to continue in sin. It doesn't mean just going along to get along with people. That's not what he's talking about. We are never to tolerate sin or false teaching. If I'm in sin, you should not tolerate that. You should come to me and let me know that. And vice versa. If I am teaching something that is contrary to the Scripture, you should not tolerate that. You should come and tell me that. Or talk to the elders. And vice versa. If someone's teaching false teaching in a Sunday school class or a life group, whatever it may be, we have no tolerance for sin or false teaching. But what he's talking about then here is that we tolerate the differences that exist among us that bug us. You just bug me, okay? And it's not sin. It's not anything that's wrong. Maybe that sometimes people just grate against your personality, right? You don't mesh. Or maybe they have a preference about something that you know, something that the Bible has not spoken of. You know, the old list is, you know, dancing and drinking and chewing and going with girls who do and going to movies and cards and you know, drinking alcohol, all the things. If you have different preferences than someone else, we must accept those differences and we bear up under them with love, because love always seeks the highest good of another person. We're always looking out for them. It also has a time element to it, this idea of forbearing and tolerance, because Jesus said this when to the disciples, he said, "How long must I put up with you?" And that was the word tolerate. So this forbearing love means putting up with one another. That's what it means. Because Jesus said, "How long am I going to, do I have to put up with you people? How long must we put up with one another and the differences that we have?" And not doctrinal and not sin. We're talking about preferences and foibles and different things in our personalities. It's not worth getting upset about it so that we become divided. Because remember, he's talking about unity here. In love. Forbearing love. Love always seeks the best of others. And this true love that comes from the love of Christ that we saw last week being rooted, a couple weeks ago, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend together with all the saints in a unified way what is the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We can't tolerate one another. We cannot put up with one another unless it is grounded in the love of Christ. I can't do it on my own power, and nor can you. We need Christ's love working through us, strengthening us. We need the love of Christ to walk in this way. We can't do this without Christ and without His Holy Spirit. And it's essential that we include our walk with Christ and the Holy Spirit in order to have this forbearing love. The last in the list that he gives here is verse 3 says, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we must apply effort." That's what he's saying. We must apply effort to maintain unity. Now, we must apply effort to maintain unity because he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We already have unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. He preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall and he made us one. So we have unity in the Spirit already. We are already united in Christ. We don't create unity. We don't make it. It exists already. We are unified in Christ. We can't make it. We're just urged to maintain it. And that means it will take effort. Why will it take effort? Because unity will always work toward disunity. Unity is ever present, but it is ever prone to disunity. Why? Because we're still sinners. We still have the old nature. And do you think there was a problem in Ephesus with unity? Yes. What was it? Well, he's been addressing the Jew-Gentile problem. There is no ethnic division in Christ. And for us, there is no division in Christ. If we are one, we are one. We are a family or one. We are a body. We have one access to God the Father through the Spirit. And we must make every effort to maintain that unity which already exists, which we already possess. So that means if there's something between me and another Christian, I have to be humble, and I need to be patient, and I need to be gentle, and I need to love that person. And we need to get that thing squared away, and we need to resolve it, and vice versa. If there's something between you and another believer, you need to resolve it. We don't have an option. We don't have an option to say, well, it's not important. And yet you know that there is a division between you and your brother or your sister in Christ. It is important. Because you are unified. You have unity. And so you need to maintain that unity. And if that unity is broken, that means you need to get back to the unity through reconciliation. Preservation of unity is the stewardship of this great treasure that he's given to us. Which is unity. And you know what? Satan will seek to divide us. You know how churches die and are destroyed? Division. They get divided. Sometimes it's over doctrine. Sometimes it's over the color of the carpet. You know, the typical silly things, preferences that people divide over. But it happens. And we're weak in that regard. And we need to be aware of his schemes because he will always seek to divide us as well. Remembering this is important. The price of unity. The price of unity was the life of Christ, was it not? And Christ died that we would be unified, and that is the price of unity, his life on our behalf. So we must remember that the worthy walk is not just your personal walk with God, but it's not independent of other believers. Tolerance, patience, humility, these things will always be tested. It would be really easy to be humble, gentle, and patient if no one else existed, right? That'd be easy. Not a problem at all. That's not the way it is. We have to live in community and communion with one another as a family, as a body, as a church. And so we will always be tested in humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love. And are we diligent to really hold on to it? So, he urges us to unity and to walk in unity, to walk in a manner worthy. Why? Because we have unity. And now we see that we are urged to walk in unity because Christ himself, God himself, is characterized by unity. So let's look at the foundation of unity in the remaining verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. It's a very abrupt change in style. He just says, literally, after saying that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, one body, one spirit, one hope of calling. He just goes right into the one, 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 one. He lists seven the word one seven times. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Seven times. You think he's making a point there? And the emphasis is on this unity of God and on the word one rather than on each individual that he lists because he doesn't explain them. He doesn't expound upon them. And I'll say a couple words about them, but I want to make sure that we get the idea here. His emphasis is on the word one. He uses the word one seven times. And he uses the word one seven times, but he's going to talk about the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, in God the Father. It's Trinitarian. It talks about the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And he says three things. So he says, first of all, he talks to us about this unity. We see the unity of the body. There is one body. There's only one body of Christ. There's only one church. The point that he's making here, the universal church, which is all believers everywhere, we are united as one. Regardless of denominational affiliation, we are one in Christ. And his focus is on the oneness of God's people together, whether we believe different and have different secondary doctrines or not, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if we are Trinitarian, if we believe in salvation by grace through faith, we are all one throughout the entire world, regardless of what is on the name on the door. We have the unity of the body of Christ. It transcends geography and language and denomination. And the local church is really not strictly a body. It is an expression of the body. The body of Christ, total. and it is unified. And when you think about a body, why does he use that expression? We're going to see this in the next coming weeks, that he's going to talk about the body even more and what our responsibility is in this body. But a body is unified. Your hands and your feet and your head and your eyes and your mouth, every member of your body are part of a whole, and they don't work independent of one another. Your body always knows what the other parts of your body is doing. And so the church, Christ is the head. We are his body, and he's working out in us his will and his glory. Of course, it assumes that you are in Christ and that you become part of the body by a new life in Christ, but there is only one body. Then he says there is the unity of one spirit. There is one body and one spirit. The spirit is a unity, and his work in the book of Ephesians so far has been that he has been unifying Jews and Gentiles together into one body by the spirit. It's the spirit who sealed us when we believed in the word of the truth, the gospel of our salvation. It's the spirit who formed us into this body, and there's only one spirit. And we all have the same spirit is what he's saying. Oftentimes we shortchange the Holy Spirit, and we talk a lot about God the Father or God the Son, but the Holy Spirit is the means by which we know the Word of God. He is the one who mediates the presence of Christ. Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit. On Tuesday morning, men, we are in a study of holiness, and I invite you to come this Tuesday morning at 6:30. And holiness is being like Christ. It is being without sin. It is having that life that is different and unique from the world. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy, and the agent of holiness is the Holy Spirit. So you need to know about the Holy Spirit, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit on Tuesday mornings. We must all be aware of his presence and his work. He regenerates, he empowers, he fills, he produces the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. His work is to mediate the presence of Christ. And guess what? Every one of you have the Holy Spirit. In the book of Numbers, Moses had this unique relationship with God. And there was an instance where there was an outbreak of prophets. All of a sudden, they were prophesying, and people were upset. Well, this is Moses' job to prophesy. We can't have other people doing that. And Moses said this, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." That has happened. In the new covenant, every believer has the Holy Spirit upon them. Uniquely. But the same. So that makes us one. One body, one spirit, one hope. The unity of one hope of our calling. Again, this corresponds to the hope of our calling. And this apparently is in the work of the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who unifies us together in this hope of our calling. We have a hope that is promised that Christ is coming back, and we can be certain of it because of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. So this unity is expressed by the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Then he moves on to Jesus, where he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He began verse 1 with, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. He is a prisoner for Jesus Christ. There is only one Lord, and the work of salvation is by the second person of the Trinity, the Lord, our faith, and our baptism, referring to the entire process of Christ's work of salvation for us. The unity of one faith. Now, this could either be the faith once delivered, the body of truth that we have all, we just have one faith. But I think probably he's referring here to saving faith. There's only, because that's what he's used in the book of Ephesians so far, that by grace you are saved through faith. There's only one way to the Lord. There's only one way to Jesus. There's only one way to forgiveness and salvation and heaven and eternal life, and that is by faith in Christ. There's only one faith, and it's in one person. And the unity of one baptism. The New Testament church practiced baptism, but I have to think that Paul's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you, places you, immerses you into the body of Christ, and you are one with one another. And since he's talking about unity, I think that's what he's referring to here. There is one and only one, and there can only be one lasting true baptism, and it's that baptism that places us in Christ. So we have the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Son. But then the last thing that he says is the unity of one Father. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice he says there's one God and Father. He just talked about the Spirit. He just talked about the Son. Now he says there's one God and Father. And then he says three things about him. He's over all, he's through all, and he's in all. Us. It's a declaration of we all have the same Father. We all have the same experience of the Father. He is over us. He is through us. He's in us. He's sovereign over us. He is the God and Father who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He is the one who adopted us as sons. We have free access to the Father by one Spirit. He is the Father from whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name. And he is the one God and Father who lives in us. The emphasis then is on God's unified presence working in each and every believer in the same way. He's not different in you than he is in me, than he is in another person. We all have the same Father. Remember, the subject is unity. And so there is no difference which could cause disunity. I got more than you got. No, we all have the same. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. We're all the same and equally equipped to walk in a manner worthy with the calling that we've been called. So that's the nature and character of God. We're called to unity because we are unified, and we're called to unity because God is characterized by unity and he lives in us, so we should demonstrate that unity. So the reason we should practice unity is because we already possess it in the Spirit. And because God himself is unified. So let me ask you, if we're talking about walking in a manner worthy of your calling, how is your walk? How is your walk with God? How is your walk with Jesus Christ? Are you walking with him? Is he at home in your hearts? Are you daily living for him, in him, allowing him to live through you by faith? Are you cultivating the spiritual disciplines of the word and prayer and fellowship and worship and confession of sin and allowing him to make these virtues of humility and patience and love and gentleness part of your daily demeanor because you are walking in him? Also, that's for you individually, but guess what? As Paul has urged us to a worthy walk, so we are to encourage each other to a worthy walk. It doesn't happen independent of one another. It's not just, okay, everybody go walk your own separate walks. No, we do this together because the point he's making is you're one, right? Isn't that the point he's making? We're one. We need to do this together. We walk together. We do not walk alone, but together. And no one should have to walk alone in Valley Bible Church, whether it's through an illness or a death or a separation or financial difficulties. We walk together. Because why? Because we're one. He made us one. It's our responsibility. It's our duty. But it's also our joy to walk together in unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing, love, diligence. They're all tested and proved as we live them out together. So, I go back to Jesus' words at the beginning in the prayer that he prayed. And he said this, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. That's the power that we have to demonstrate to this world the unity that we have in Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your character, your nature, that you are a God of unity, that you are a God who has made us one through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And would you give us all that we need to demonstrate to the world that we are one with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.